Strategic Christian Services is pleased to present the series Discovering and Releasing Your Ministry in Christ. This is Teaching 1, Handling God's Perfect Word as Imperfect People, with Dennis Peacock.
Discovering and releasing our ministry in Christ. Discovering and releasing your ministry in Christ. Teaching number 1, which we'll share momentarily, is entitled Handling God's Perfect Word as Imperfect Human Beings. Secondly, we'll be dealing with ministering to the right people in the right places. And thirdly, we'll be dealing with making our ministry really count for God. The purpose of this teaching is to lay a foundation, whether we're first in ministry, newly moving into our ministries, or whether or not we've been in ministry for a season, that we can recognize the foundational truths that are a part of what we are sharing. I want to begin, as we look to handling God's perfect word as imperfect human beings, and make several observations. What are the issues that we are going after in this first sharing? Number one, that those of us who are called to ministry in Christ, which is namely every Christian, because it's God's perspective that the number saved equals the number serving, that we all move into our ministry holding a high view of the Scriptures. In other words, that we view God's holy word for what it truly is in a world and increasingly surrounded by an apostate church that wants to pull the word of God down to a human, secular level. Secondly, we want to emphasize that we recognize God's word as the only true measuring rod of all human motives and all human action, and that all that man is and does must be measured against the word of God. Thirdly, we want to talk about how, for the sake of those that we minister to, as well as for our own salvation, Paul said that, woe be unto me if I preach the gospel to others but become a castaway myself, that we learn how to relate to God's word and hear it against ourselves. One of the greatest temptations in ministry of any sort is to be one who speaks God's word but cannot hear it against ourselves. It becomes only a one-edged sword, the sharp point of which is always going out towards someone else, instead of a two-edged sword that cuts the one who wields the sword as well as the one to whom it's being directed. And fourthly, that we recognize that all effective ministry in the Holy Spirit is just that. It's ministry in the Holy Spirit, and that we recognize, as Paul said in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is in the Holy Spirit, and certainly any ministry that is effective is going to be Spirit-led and Spirit-directed. Having said that, Lord Jesus, help us. Hearing God's perfect word as imperfect human beings. John chapter 15, verse 1 and 2, tells us what God's call to us in Christ is. He said, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. That's the joy of Christianity stated in the second half of that verse. That's a joke, by the way. I don't know how many of you besides me did not sign up to be pruned, but if you're going to be fruitful, Jesus said, the Father does his own pruning. Jesus doesn't prune, the Holy Ghost doesn't prune, God the Father is the vine dresser. Now obviously he works through the Spirit. In John 15:8, Jesus said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. How do we prove that we're disciples? Not because we're allegedly under the authority of a local church. Not because we've got somebody who is discipling us, quote unquote. Jesus said the proof of your discipleship is that you bear fruit. He said you prove your disciples by being a fruit bearer. And if you're not bearing fruit, whatever else you are, you're not a disciple. You may well be a believer, but we're all recognized that There is a difference between being saved by the grace and the blood of Christ and in fact being fruitful, which is the call of disciples. And I'm not in any way trying to imply that if you're genuinely saved, you won't become fruitful. But a disciple is one who is disciplined. A disciple is one who is under the disciplines of the Holy Spirit and who responds to the disciplines of the Holy Spirit. And because they do respond, they are fruitful. In verse 16, Jesus said, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you, and I've appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you." Now, I say by way of not wanting to chase rabbits, there's been a lot of teaching in the body of Christ in the last number of years of name it and claim it, etc., etc., and I'm grateful, extremely grateful to what the so-called faith movement has contributed to the body of Christ, whatever excesses need to be adjusted. But the point that Jesus makes about answered prayer is that answered prayer has got to be delivered up in the context of fruit bearing. If your prayers are not focused in bearing fruit for Christ, you have no reason to believe that God is going to answer the prayer. Because he says that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he'll give it to you, not so that you can consume it on your own lusts, but that it could enhance your ability to produce fruit that remains. Now, fruitfulness, as we've already noted, requires pruning in our lives. Anyone who is going to begin to give themselves to the ministry is giving themselves to being pruned. And over the years, we've watched numbers of people fall out of the ministry because God brought them to a point of pruning and they either rejected the pruning or they never recovered from the pruning. That is, a root of bitterness sprung up, and the root of bitterness over the way in which they were pruned or the messengers that God used to prune them. Hello. How many of you know that God arbitrarily chooses people to be pruning shears to you that may well get under your skin? And because you don't like the messengers that God sent as the pruning shear, you become bitter and thereby are derailed, as it were, from the ministry that God has for you. So that when we give ourselves to ministry in our cities and in our communities and in our nation and to the nations, we are becoming candidates for being pruned. Secondly, fruitfulness requires strategy. In verse 16, he said, it isn't enough to bring forth fruit, it's got to remain. And remaining fruit requires wise resource usage. It requires endurance, that is longevity, the ability not just to run in the race, but the ability to finish the race. The ability not to start the ministry, but that the ministry would be growing in 10 or 20 or 30 years if it's still something that God has ordained. Thirdly, it involves corporiety. Any God-ordained ministry is built in a team. It functions through teamwork and counsel. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, which we'll deal with later in this series, we're told that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into his church. We are baptized into a body, and that body is the context in which our ministry comes forth. One of the main things that the Holy Spirit is doing in this hour is bringing what we've called parachurch ministry back into the local church, because the local church is the primary source of ministry in the body of Christ. Now, fruitfulness requires the recognition that every person in Christ's body has a ministry and a part to play. Every person in Christ's body has a ministry and a part to play. In Ephesians 4:16, Paul talks about how every joint supplies. Every part of the body is called to be a supplier to both the saved and the unsaved in some way. Fruitfulness in ministry also, or primarily, comes out of a life that is being lived. In other words, a ministry is a lived life, not a message preached. It's not something that we say, it's something we are. It's not something we say, it's something we do. It is something that we both say, do, and are, as it were. I do take note of the fact that God identifies himself as I am. That is no accident that he identifies himself as the one who embodies what he puts out as requirements of lifestyle from those who follow him. I am that I am. I am that I am not only means I don't have to justify my existence to you or anyone else. It means that I am what you get. What you see is what you get. What you hear is what you get, because I am, not I aspire to be, not I'm hoping to be, but in God's case, he is what he decrees and declares. And our ministry to the poor, to the sick, to the young, to the aged, to the addict, to men, to women, to youth, to whatever, is empowered to the degree that it's coming out of a life lived. Now, a life lived means a life that is conformed to the Word of God. And the focal point of this initial teaching is on the relationship of us as ministries to God's Word. We all recognize that God's Word is the source of our authority, and our authority in God's Word is the degree to which God's Word is embodied in us. You remember in the book of Acts when the fellows were casting out the devils in the name of Jesus whom Paul preached. The devil's response was, after they beat him up and chased him out naked, this is literally what it says in the Greek, "Jesus we know and Paul we're beginning to know, but who are you?" Now, they attempted to cast those devils out in the name of Jesus. The religious formula was right. The language was right. The problem is that the one who used the name of Jesus had no content, no relationship to the word that was being used. And the Word of God to us has power to the degree that we are in the Word and embody the Word. Our authority is measured by the degree to which that ministry that we are engaging in, if it's, let's say it's love for the homosexuals, you have power and authority in that ministry to the degree that you've identified with God's Word and how He feels about homosexuals, or how He feels to the young, or what He feels about the political process, or what He feels about education. Our power and an anointing is directly related to the degree to which we appropriate what God's Word says, that is God's point of view about that person or that situation. That is, it is our ethical life. John 1:14 talks about how the Word of God became flesh. God has no free-floating ideas. When God gets an idea, He will eventually incarnate it. And our ministries are to be God's Word, God's heart incarnated in us to other people. Now, I want to go back and make a distinctive here. My first point about ministering under the Word of God is the Word of God gives us our ethical standards. We align ourselves with God's ethical standards of life. The second point is that in Christ, because we have the mind of Christ, God has given us a mind in Christ that will measure all human values and actions by the standard of God's perfect Word. In other words, what we loosely call a worldview, a view of reality which is based on immutable principles and standards found in the Word of God. I must be ethical relative to my morality and my standards, but if I am ethical but am improperly viewing the world or the situation, my ethics notwithstanding, I'm not going to be very effective. In other words, I can be holy, I cannot be an adulterer, I cannot be a drunkard, I cannot be a dissipate in any way, but just because I'm all those good things doesn't mean I'm going to be effective. It's essential that that's my foundation, that my ethical, moral foundation is aligned and obedient to the standards of holiness, but I need something beyond that if I'm going to minister effectively. I need a Christian worldview. I need a godly perspective as to how God views what is going on in the world according to the Word of God. And of course, the great problem in our day is we have focused on holiness and we focused on righteousness without understanding that's only taking the truck half the distance. In order to get the truck to deliver the goods, as it were, we need a Christian mindset. We need to view the world the way God views the world. We need to view economics the way God views economics. We need to view education the way God views education. We need to view science and agronomy. We need to view political science. We need to view philosophy and all dimensions of human life. We need to view it biblically through the mind of Christ. So it's not enough to be holy. We have to have a mindset that lets God's Word be the standard of all life. Matthew 4:4, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of God's mouth. We need a high view of Scripture. We need to believe 2 Timothy 3:16 that the Word of God is God-breathed. That's literally what it says. The Word of God is God-breathed, it's delivered by God's breath, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, and for every dimension of life, that the ministry of God would be fully furnished unto all good works. Now, enemies to God's Word have tried to culturally relativize God's Word so that we read the Word as it was written to Greeks or as it was written to Hebrews, or the Word was for that time, or that was in the context of Israel. And I believe that you have to obviously understand the generational, historical, and ethnicity of the context in which the Word historically was given. But God's Word transcends history, and it transcends races, and it transcends geography, and it transcends custom. And we must not allow ourselves to be pulled down into a humanistic view that would take away the transcendent truth of God's Word and make it culturally relative and subordinate it to reason, which is what higher criticism is all about. You're all aware of the emergence of higher criticism, so-called, which I call Cro-Magnon criticism, having developed in Germany primarily in the 1870s beyond, that somehow reason is the highest of all of God's gifts, and that reason can sit over the Scriptures and evaluate through human reason rather than by revelation to our spirits. We'll say that again, that human intellect via the vehicle of reason is higher than God's revelation to our spirits, which Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 2. He said spiritual things must be compared to spiritual things, and that it is our spirit that evaluates all things, not our reason, and that reason cannot abrogate or dismiss the supremacy of God's Word and relativize it historically or culturally. I trust you understand it. If you don't understand that, when you start working with any ethnic group, be it Hispanics or African Americans or Italians or any other group, Englishmen, you're going to have to factor in their ethnicity and you're going to have to factor in their customs. But if their customs are contrary to the Word of God, their customs are going to have to change, not the Word. And if you don't understand that while we're sensitive to cultural ethnicity and we're sensitive to cultural characteristics, all of us in whatever generation or ethnic group are called to the standard of God's Word, and it doesn't lower. We must come up to it. Now, secondly, I want to say that we bear fruit in our ministry as God works in us and through us. God's Word is designed to measure the hearts of men, beginning with our hearts. We all know the Scripture, but I want to refer to it quickly. Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, merisma, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a very delicate separation. God's Word reveals our hearts, and we must learn to hear God's Word against ourselves and to be cleansed by it. As men and women who minister to other people in the name of the Lord, and we hold the Word of God up to them, we've got to make sure that that same standard is applying to us. And we're not going to produce something in others that we're not allowing to be produced in our own lives. That is a two-edged sword that cuts to the one who wields it as well as the one upon whom or towards whom it is being wielded. How many times do you and I sit and hear the Word of God and think about the other people we wish could hear this teaching because they really need to hear it? And we say, oh boy, I can think of so-and-so that really needs to hear this, when the Holy Spirit is really saying to us, you need to hear it, friend. You need to hear this word against you and not be thinking of people that ought to hear it because you see the speck in them, but you can't see the beam in yourself. God measures us by our words, and the recipients of our ministries measure us by the degree to which our life aligns itself with God's Word. God is trying to bring a unity between what our message is and our life. Psalm 105:19, applying to Joseph, it said, the Word of the Lord tested him or tried him. When we speak, when we have a vision, when God's Word comes to us in any form, that Word begins to do its job of tearing down and removing in us anything that's an obstacle to what that Word is. And it is the goal of God in our ministries to unify what we say with what we are. God's Word must survey and take our measure of our strengths and weaknesses, that is, our humanity. And if we are going to minister successfully, we need to be able to take personal inventory, for example, of our strengths. According to God's Word, how do I measure up in terms of honesty? Because if I'm someone who must exaggerate, people who I minister to, they're going to pick up on that exaggeration. And my credibility is going to begin to drip, 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 drip away because I exaggerate. We laughingly in the ministry talk about evangelistically speaking. We recognize people who are continually embellishing the truth. Now, I've never done it, but I've read about it. All of us have embellished what we are enthused about. But embellishing things, or then we have the pessimists among us who are always undercutting what God did. And that's every bit as serious as those who embellish. You can go either way. God's goal, and the issue is how do we stack up against His Word of being truly honest, that our words are reliable. How do we measure up in terms of love? How do we measure up in terms of what the Scripture says about compassion? How do we measure up in terms of patience? How do we measure in terms of availing ourselves of God's knowledge and God's wisdom? What about our weaknesses? Where are we in the area of pride? What does the Word say about pride, and where are we in that realm? What about impatience or selfishness or protectiveness or anger and blame? Or the one that I think is probably among the most difficult for those in ministry to deal with, and that is unresolved injuries. Unresolved injuries. Now, most of you who the Holy Spirit has got in the timing of either beginning your ministries or becoming more fruitful in what you're doing, you've been in the Lord for a season. You've been in the Lord long enough to have been injured. And my observation is that it is the pressure of ministry, because ministry to other people begins to take from us our own private time, our own ability to pursue our hobbies, our own ability to do the things that we would like to do as human beings. Ministry and love for people begins to encroach on that. Pressure comes down, and when pressure comes down, you find your unresolved injuries. You find things that have never been properly worked through. And that's why we need to keep what we'd call very short lists of people and situations that have offended us, that we're not clear with, because pressure reveals where we have roots of bitterness growing under the skin. And there's one thing that will make our ministries ineffective probably above anything else, and that is when people around us smell bitterness, because the fruit of Christ is sweet. You can forgive people for losing their temper. You can forgive people for being angry. But what you cannot get around is somebody who is bitter. Bitterness is a disqualifying attribute in a ministry. A sustained anger, a sustained problem like that reveals some kind of unresolved injury that must be dealt with. Now, the point of all this is that we as ministers of the gospel must use God's word to reveal our strengths and weaknesses and to cleanse us. I want to shift now to ministering in the Holy Spirit. Ministering in the Holy Spirit. In my opinion, I have not found over the years of my own ministry, I have not found many people who I think really understand that Jesus did what he did not as God, but as man. If God did it, we would have no possible way of following Christ in terms of his example, because the gulf between God and man is so great and so unclosable. What possible hope or what power would there be in his words, "Follow me"? How can I follow him when you did what you did as God with infinite resources when I'm a man? That's like unto saying, yeah, that's easy for you to say because you're God, but I'm a human being. You don't have my Adamic nature. You don't have my limitations. The point that I want to make is this. Jesus Christ, although he is fully God and fully man, say I as one who subscribes to the Chalcedon Creed and the historic confessions, nevertheless, Jesus did what he did in ministry as a man who was totally submitted to the Spirit of God. The Scripture says in Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 5 that he was tempted in all points like as unto us, and yet without sin. It says in Hebrews 5:12 that though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Jesus suffered because he had to learn obedience. Not that he was ever disobedient, but his humanity had to go through the forge and the pressure and the fire of the same things that all of us have to go through. If he was ministering as God, why would he need to go through the fire? He wouldn't need to go through the fire because he is I am. I am doesn't need to go through a fire because I am already is what is. I am doesn't need to be processed. The processing of Christ was his humanity. Now that gives me a lot of encouragement because it lets me know that I can follow him in ministry because I can be filled with the same Holy Spirit and led by the same Holy Spirit and empowered by the same Holy Spirit and obedient to the same Holy Spirit the way Christ was. Let's take a quick look out of Isaiah at what God's Word says about Christ's ministry. And remember, we are aspiring in education and economics and politics and to the poor and to the young and everybody else. We're aspiring to minister in the Spirit. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring out of the stem of Jesse and a branch from his roots, and it will bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. You'll note that the first thing that says about Christ is after he's going to be a fruit bearer is the Spirit. The Spirit and fruit are inseparable. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, and the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, and the Spirit of counsel and strength, and the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. And he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. And he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of the lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. I think the Holy Spirit makes the point very clearly that what is operating in Jesus and what has to operate in us is the Holy Spirit, and that whatever we're doing by the Spirit. Now, I'd like to just take a moment and digress in a related digression. I do take note of the fact that the first thing that happened to Jesus Christ when he got baptized in water at the River Jordan with John, then baptized in the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit drove him off in the wilderness to be tested of the devil. Now, I personally don't believe that he was tested of the devil all 40 days. I don't think he was primarily tested by the devil until the last part of the temptation. I think what was going on is Jesus was going out in the Spirit to familiarize himself completely with the person of the Holy Spirit. Now you say, how can that possibly be? Like John the Baptist, he was filled with the Spirit as a youth. Well, if you've been following the Lord for any length of time, you understand that you can come into whole new dimensions of relationship with the Holy Spirit, though you've been acquainted with Him for years. And because the Holy Spirit was the one who is going to be doing the ministry through Christ's humanity, in the same way that it's the Holy Spirit who does the work of the ministry through our humanity, if in fact it is a Spirit-led ministry, Jesus had to come to know the Holy Spirit as a 30-year-old man. Now, here's the problem. If he was filled with the Holy Spirit from his youth, how could he be baptized from the Holy Spirit when he landed on him as a dove and remained? Remember, John the Baptist was told by the Holy Ghost, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, the same as Christ. If he was filled with the Holy Spirit all that time, how is it that the Holy Spirit is coming down on him as a dove and remaining as a visible sign for John to proclaim, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world"? I don't know how many of you have ever troubled yourself about that apparent paradox, but it's certainly of note, and I'm not going to give you what I believe about that. I just want to say this. I believe that the reason Jesus went out into the wilderness to fast was to consecrate himself to the person of the Holy Spirit, because he knew that if he did not minister by the Spirit and in the Spirit, that he would not be able to achieve what God had called him to achieve. You can say amen to that if you want. In Isaiah 61, he picks up the same theme. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Now you remember in Luke 4, when Jesus came back to the synagogue and began to read, he picked up the scroll. His first public identification of his ministry, the first words that he said was, "The Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit." He didn't say, "I'm the Messiah." He didn't say, "The Messiah is here." He didn't say, "I am here as God," although later he identified himself as Jehovah, as the great I am. But that isn't the way he started his ministry, because he knew for our sake, the focal point of ministry is the Spirit. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted." How do I know that I've been anointed? Because the Spirit is on me. If the Spirit is not on me, I'm not anointed. I cannot be anointed apart from the Spirit. He's anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And he goes on and on and on. All the qualifications of what we're doing. I do call note to verse 4 when he talks about how the planting of the Lord, which is you and I, and this is where we talk about the Rebuilders Movement and what we're doing in City Action Councils and why most of you are following this teaching. He says, when we're rightly rooted in the Spirit, then they, verse 4, will rebuild the ancient ruins, and they will raise up the former devastations, and they will repair the ruined cities and the desolation of many generations. That's our work today. The word of the Lord is to rebuild and repair the work of the desolation of many generations. Now, there are two main factors, I believe, two main attributes that contribute to a Spirit-led ministry. a ministry that is led in the Holy Spirit. And I want to ask you, how well do you feel like you know the Holy Spirit? I would say the biggest thing that has been going on in the foundations of my ministry in the last 2 or 3 years is I am encountering the Holy Spirit in a new way. There is a new relationship, not to Christ directly, but to Christ in the Holy Ghost. And I believe the more fruitful and the more focused our ministries become, the more dependent we become on the person of the Holy Spirit, because ministry is only in the Spirit. Christ only empowers you to do ministry in the Holy Ghost. Jesus is not going to empower you directly, as it were, but he said another of the same kind or of the exact representation. Remember, Jesus said, it's better for you that I go away. How'd you like to have been one of the disciples and had Jesus say, look, it's to your benefit I go away? I mean, I think I would have said, say what? What in the world? What could happen and who could come to take your place? What do you mean it's better for me that you go away? How could it be better? You're the Son of God. You're Jehovah. You're Christ. You're my salvation. You're the Messiah. If you're all those things, who could be better than you for me? I mean, just think about it for a minute, how you as a disciple would have responded to Jesus sitting around the campfire saying, guys, something I have to tell you, I'm going to go away, and it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come. The Comforter won't come. The Paraclete won't come. And if he doesn't come, you will not be able to do what you see me doing, because in the economy of the Trinity, I am not empowered to empower you. Now, I'm your baptizer in the Holy Ghost and fire, but I can't send the Holy Spirit to you until I go away, because the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father. In the same way that I proceeded from the Father, if I don't go away through the sacrifice, the Father will not send the Holy Ghost. And it's better for you, although you love my ministry, if I don't go away, you're going to be followers of me and never do what I do. And my object is not that you would simply be a follower of me. My object is that you would be a follower of me doing what I do, because it's only in doing what I do that you and I have fellowship. And that takes us back to Matthew 11:28-30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I got a job for you. Jesus says, do I have a deal for you? If you're tired enough and beat up enough by the world, come to me and I'll put you to work. It's only in the yoke that we fellowship with Christ. But we can't get into the yoke of ministry unless we are yoked in the Holy Ghost. We don't get yoked in Christ directly. We get yoked in Christ in the Holy Spirit. I wonder if I'm communicating. Do you understand that unless the Holy Spirit fills you, you're a follower of Christ, but you're not a partaker of His ministry? And until you're a partaker of His ministry, you can't really fellowship with Him in any maturity. And that is brought about in the Holy Spirit. It is the person of the Holy Spirit that moves us from being followers of Christ to being doers of His work and fellowshippers with Him. Say amen if you understand what I'm saying. So it is better that He went away. It actually was. He wasn't just saying that. It really was better that He went away, because if He didn't go away, we'd be followers of Christ without being co-workers with Him. Because we can only be co-workers if His sacrifice was received by the Father, who would send the Holy Ghost. Now, you do remember in Acts 1, when the disciples said, tell us about your eschatology now. Come on, Jesus. Don't hide from us the truth. When are you coming? When's the Antichrist coming? When's the abomination of desolation coming? Give us the inside track on eschatological issues. And He said, look, guys, that isn't even your concern. He said, I don't even know when I'm coming. And I doubt if He really cared, to tell you the truth. He said, that isn't the issue. He said, that's in Father's hands, and no one knows when the Son is coming but the Father. And a few earthly prophets who think they know, I might add. He said, that isn't the issue. Eschatology is not the issue. He said, the issue is, tarry in Jerusalem. Stay here until the Holy Ghost comes and fills you. And when He fills you, you're going to go out and get involved in My work. And if you get involved in My work, you're not really going to care all that much when I'm coming, because in terms of your life, I will have already come. I will have come in the Holy Ghost, because He's the Paraclete. He's exactly the same Spirit. Another I shall send in My name. If I'm walking in the Holy Spirit while I'm excited about the Lord's return, I don't need the Lord's return, because He's already come to me in the Holy Ghost. You see, the church's preoccupation with the second coming of Christ is a clear testimony to me that the Holy Spirit has not come as He wants to millions and millions of believers. Because if the Holy Spirit had really filled them, and if they were really fellowshipping in the Holy Spirit, they wouldn't be flipping out for Jesus' second return, because Christ would have already come to them in the Spirit. If I'm walking in the Spirit, eschatology is not my primary issue. The issue is fellowship with Christ and His work. And the very fact that we are looking so hard for the return of the Lord tells me that we're looking more for escape than fellowship, because if we're healthy in God, we are already fellowshipping with Christ in the Holy Ghost. Now, as we round the corner towards the end of this opening teaching on the Holy Spirit and us and the Word of God, let me make two major points, two major attributes of Spirit-led ministry. Point number one, and you can put this in the context of how to avoid spiritual hernias in a world of unmeetable needs. How to avoid spiritual hernias in a world of unmeetable needs. In other words, there's more to do than we can ever do, and if you try and do too much, you're going to get a hernia. How do you avoid it? Number one, we seek to only work with the people and the situations where we see God working. We seek to only work with the people and the situations where we see God working. Jesus said in John 5:19-21, He said, I must always be about Father's work. I only work where I see Father working, and I only do what I see the Father doing. And the question becomes, now, how could He tell who Father was working with? The mystery of Christ, He's walking through a crowd. Hundreds and hundreds of people are grabbing Him, pushing Him, shoving Him. And out of that whole crowd, He says, who touched Me? I felt virtue go out of Me. And the disciples said, what do you mean, who touched you? That's literally what it says in the Greek. What do you mean, who touched you? I mean, everybody's been pawing at you. He said, no. In the Holy Ghost, I felt virtue drawn from Me. And that's the whole story, the one with the issue of blood. He was surrounded by needs that God was not addressing. When you get into your ministry, especially if your ministry is going out to any number of people, you're going to be surrounded with people whom God deems are what I'd call green apples. They're not ready to be picked. Their cup of iniquity is not yet full. I remember very well when I backslid, and I was about 3 years into that 7 years of backsliding, and I had a motorcycle accident that almost killed me. And I vowed after that accident that I was going to repent and find God. And I sought God bitterly with tears. I tried to repent. Even as we're speaking right now, I can go back to the street I was walking. I can go back to the prayers I was praying. And I'm telling you, I did everything I knew to repent. In fact, I tried harder to repent then than when I eventually came to Christ, when I wasn't trying to repent and Christ just grabbed me and said, I'll take you now. In the first case, I sought God and couldn't be found. In the second case, I wasn't looking for Him and He grabbed me. Now, how do you explain it? I'll tell you how I explain it. The cup of my iniquity was not yet full. The Scripture talks about how the cup of the Amorites or the Malachites or different groups, their cup of iniquity, they had experiences yet to go through that made them green apples. Now, if you want to get a hernia, you make a ministry out of picking green apples. And because somebody comes to you repenting, when somebody comes to you saying, help me, help me, help me, If you're not in the Spirit, you're setting yourself up for a hernia because you're picking a green apple. And Jesus could walk through the midst of the crowds and discern and say, I only minister to the ones I see Father ministering to. And you say, how did he see him? We already know in Isaiah 11 that he didn't see according to the seeing of the eye and he didn't hear according to the ear. He was following the Holy Spirit. He had cultivated the relationship with the Holy Ghost to such a degree that he could perceive the grace of God on a situation. My comment to you and to me is, in ministry we must, especially in a world that's falling apart, as we're trying as elders in the gates and ministries in the cities to go out to meet the needs of the people in our communities, we're going to get hernias because there's more needs than we can ever meet if we don't discern green apples. In Isaiah 42:3, it described exactly what I'm saying when it said about Jesus. He said, a bruised reed he won't repair, and a burning wick he won't quench. In other words, Jesus would properly discern every situation for exactly what it was, not what he wanted it to be, not what he hoped it would be, but for what it was. And in seeing what it was, he would know what not to repair and what not to put out. The young man comes to him and says, Master, be a judge between me and my brother. And God says, this is classic, God says, who has made me a master over you? I mean, catch it. That's God saying, I'm not going to get involved in your situation. But you're God, that's right. But for some reason, that those guys had disqualified themselves as green apples and they weren't ready for God to judge into their situation. Because God never is early and he's never late. He never gets somewhere ahead of time and he never shows up late. He only, because he moves by the Spirit, operates according to what's really there. He picks no green apples. He forces no doors open. Now, I wonder how many of you besides me over the years have maybe picked a few green apples or forced a few doors. I'm going to do this even if God isn't for it, because I know God will be for it if he can just but understand my commitment. God's a little slow. I got to work with him. I got to help him see. But if I can help him to understand, and if I can demonstrate my commitment, then God will certainly follow. So we're talking about picking no green apples, forcing no doors open, and thirdly, having no personal need to prove yourself or your ministry. If you want to get a hernia, be motivated by the need to prove yourself or your ministry. I love Isaiah 50. Isaiah is loaded with the ministry of Christ in the Spirit. Isaiah 50 verse 4, the Lord God has given me the tongue of a disciple that I might know how to sustain the weary one with the word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord has opened my ear and I was not disobedient and I did not turn back. Because we can hear God, we can specifically minister to people's particular needs. It's only in the Holy Spirit that we can see people's particular needs, when they're ready, when they're not ready, and then be there on time to bring them the word of the Lord. That means we can't minister in formulas. That means that we're not going to minister out of religious jargon or religious spirit. It means that we're not going to minister out of legalism. 2 Corinthians 3, 6 and 7 says the letter of the law kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, I want to move towards a close with this comment. Jesus told us, as his disciples, that he would make us fishers of men. Some of you have heard my teaching on becoming fishers of men. It's in the Rebuilders Seminar the second day, and if you haven't, I urge you to consider listening to it. I've got 10 rules for fishing, but we don't have time to get into that here. But if I'm going to be a fisher of men, I'm going to have to learn how to catch fish on their terms, not my terms. And if you are going fishing with religious jargon, do you know what you're going to catch? Religious fish. Now, anybody here in this room of ministries who has ever caught religious fish, wish you hadn't. Because nobody will give you a hernia quicker than a religious fish. Because the thing about religious fish is they are always changing, but never change. You say, how do you identify a religious fish? A religious fish is always changing, but they're always the same. They're always saying the right words, but they stay in one place. Their mouth is in motion, but their feet don't go anywhere. I don't want to catch religious fish. I want to catch men. Now, in order to catch men, I'm going to have to do something really daring. I'm going to have to get rid of religious speech, and I'm going to have to speak to men in earth people language like Jesus did. Jesus didn't talk to the woman at the well in religious terminology. He didn't talk to the tax collectors with religious terminology. He didn't talk to the fishermen with religious terminology. He talked to the fishermen. He talked to the farmer. He talked to the merchant. He talked to the tax collector. He talked to the harlot. He talked to people in language that they could relate to because he was interested in catching fish, not sounding religious. And our ministries have got to be built on real people talk to real situations, because there's nothing that turns the unsaved off quicker than religious terminology, because they know we're on a trip. If you love me, talk my talk. If you love me, relate to me where I am. Don't relate to me from where you're coming from. Relate to me from where I am. And that's my last point, is we have to become friends of sinners. Are you comfortable around sinners? I know in this room, there's numbers of you here that have followed the Lord for 20, 30, 40 years. My question to you is, are you comfortable around sinners? Some of you are probably too comfortable around sinners. But seriously, God is saying to me, Dennis, I want you to get really comfortable around sinners the way I was, and yet not be in sin. You know, friend, I think it's easier to witness, and I don't do this, and I'm not saying this to sound holy, but I think it's easier to witness to most people in bars than in church. Because in church, they're there with religious preconceived ideas. In bars, they're just there as people. And that's why Jesus hung out in public eating houses and in bars, which is why he never would have made it in most denominations of today, is we would have kicked him out of the denominations for hanging out in the wrong people. He was looking for love in all the wrong places. Jesus, as a friend of sinners, knew how to relate to sinners, and the incredible thing is, sinners were more comfortable in his presence than a religious community. The religious community is the one that he really had the problem with, not the sinners, and yet he didn't lower his standard of his own. So what is the summary of what I'm saying in this teaching? Number one, we need God's holy, immutable, unchanging, non-cultural, non-historical word operating in us in terms of our ethical standards. We must be holy as he is holy if we're going to represent the Lord. Number two, we must have his standards of measuring reality, that is, the world view of the Bible, the principles and standards of the Bible must fill our minds so that we're evaluating the welfare system, the taxation system, the education system, fertilizers, the Federal Reserve system, whatever you want to talk about. We're analyzing all world systems from a biblical point of view. We need the mind of Christ. Thirdly, our ministry must be birthed and submerged in the Holy Spirit. He and he alone must be leading the direction and the application of our life and energy in the Lord. May God grant us the wisdom as fallen human beings to give ourselves to the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit so that his word is manifested as we go out. And may you pick no green apples. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.